That was good. For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The 10th chapter of the general epistle to the Hebrews. We read together starting at verse 19. So, people of God, here is the word of your God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We're going to continue to verse 31. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our God, we pray that this passage will be unfolded for us by your Spirit, and that he would wield it and change us through the preaching of it. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we saw last week, faith in Christ compels us into action. There's no such thing as a static Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not moving forward in his or her faith. The Christian will move toward God. And as he do that, he's going to hold on to the confession of his hope. And that's what we saw last week. Today, we're going to consider the third gospel action in this passage, which is found in verse 24. God's people, the author Hebrews says, are instruments in God's hands in the preservation of his people. In other words, God uses his own people, motivated by the gospel, as a means to preserve his people to the end. And the third way of saying it is that one of the instruments that God uses to cause Christians to live by faith to the death is the ministry of other Christians in their lives. Therefore, there is a sense, in a very real sense, in which we are responsible for each other's eternal destiny. We wholeheartedly believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Has been somewhat casually defined as once saved, always saved. And we hold on to that. We hold on to that. If God has saved you, he is not going to lose you. That his hands are so tightly around you that he's not going to let you go. And the way that he preserves you to the end is by the ministry of other people in your lives. As it says, is by other Christians stirring us up, spurring us unto good works. So in a very real sense, we are responsible for each other's eternal destiny. And this passage shows in us in which sense this is the case. The gospel compels us into action. And one of those actions is thinking of ways to provoke our brothers and sisters to love and good works. That's what the gospel does in us. It compels us to think of ways to compel others, to provoke others unto good works. And we're going to break this passage into 6 points. The first point is the main, and you're going to find that in your bulletin under the announcements. The first point is we're going to look at the main task. And the main task given to us in this passage is to think, which sometimes is a challenging task to think. We see that in the beginning of verse 24. The second point is we're going to take a look at the purpose of the main task. The purpose is to think of ways to stir up. We see that in verse 24 as well. Thirdly, we're going to look at the goal of the main task. We're to think of ways to stir up people to love and good works. Fourthly, we're going to look at the manner in which the main task is accomplished. It is accomplished by not forsaking and by exhorting. Fifthly, we're going to take a look at the encouragement for the performing of the main task. And the Spirit says we do this because the day is approaching. And we're going to take a look at what that means. And lastly, we're going to take a look at the danger of failing in the main task of thinking of ways to stir up others. And the danger is that at that point there will be no more sacrifice for sin available. So that's our goal for this morning. So let's get started. The main task to think. Look at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The gospel compels us to consider others, to think about them. The word translated consider also means notice, observe carefully, look at, contemplate, pay attention. It's the idea of grabbing something and looking at all kinds of different ways so that you make sure that you've considered all the facets involved in it. This word's used in Acts chapter 27, verse 39, where the ship that Paul was in was in a big storm, and they finally got to see land. And it says that they considered the shore to see where they could anchor their ship. Now, they weren't, after 3 weeks in a hurricane, you don't just see land and say, huh, that's nice. I'll take a look. No. They were intently considering, where can I get off this boat? Where's this place? And that's the intent. This is the way that this word is used here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Now, what is the purpose of this consideration? What are the things that we are to consider about our brothers and sisters? What is it that we're to think about them? Look again at verse 24. And let us consider, that's the thinking part, one another in order to stir up love and good works. So that in order gives us the purpose of the main task. The purpose of the main task is to stir up people. The Holy Spirit here uses a word that usually has a negative connotation outside of the New Testament. In most places, the word translated stir up means to provoke or irritate. Here, though, it has a positive connotation, it still carries the idea of creating pent-up energy that causes one to act. I think a particular expression that we could use is lighting a fire under somebody. That's the connotation of this word. This word was actually, even in ancient Greek literature, was used for siblings. Now, siblings often spend a considerable amount of time thinking of ways to irritate each other in order to provoke each other to do something that might get them into trouble. That's the word that was used in ancient literature to describe that, to light up a fire, to create pent-up energy that would cause somebody to catapult into doing something here. So when we consider our brethren, we are to demonstrate the same tenacity, the same hard work, the same joy in considering ways that we can be used by God in each other's lives to cause them to love God and others more, and to serve God and others more, which is that same industriousness in figuring out ways, how can we encourage people to grow in love with God and to serve Him more? And that is really the goal of this great task of considering one another, to love and good work. So the main task is to think, to consider carefully, to spend time figuring out how can I stir up people, but not to just provoke them, not just to retain them, but to stir them up unto love and good works. And that comes to the goal of the main task, to love and good works. Look at verse 24 again. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What is this love that we are to provoke each other unto? What is it? Well, it is a self-giving love that finds its paradigm, its model, in the cross. John says in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So what is it, this love that we are to provoke each other unto? Is a self-giving love that demonstrates the love of God in Christ for us. This love is defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, where Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." That's the love that we are to stir up, to irritate people unto. Now you can see the counterintuitive way of that word, but to irritate people unto loving in this way that the Bible describes we are to love. It is a love that, according to Jesus, results in obedience. In John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, we tend to equate love and commandments there, but the idea is, if you love me, the result of that is keeping God's commandments. The obedience flows from love for God. And we have to stir people up, to irritate people into that sort of love. And though the passage is not explicit about the object of this love, Jesus' statement about the primacy of love for God and love for others must govern this love. What is it we're to love? We're to love God, and we're to love others. Isn't that what Jesus says entirety of the Bible can be summarized as? You're to love God and to love others. Now, as you read the writings of Paul, sometimes you come across things that don't make sense. And that may be often, actually, because Peter says in 1 Peter that, man, those letters that Paul wrote, they're hard to understand. And you're talking to the people that he was talking to, and you are kind of ignorant, so you're not going to be able to understand what Paul wrote. But it is mind-boggling to me and counterintuitive that when Paul was faced with the same question concerning the summary of the law, when he was confronted with the same question, what is that we are to do in obedience to God, he said that the whole law is summarized how? Well, you'd expect love God, but he doesn't. He summarizes the entirety of the law in love your neighbor. And he says that captures the essence of the law. For example, in Galatians 5:14, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." How can it be that the entirety of the Bible can be summarized in the command to love your neighbor? Isn't loving God a higher command? Did Paul make a mistake? What's going on here? Well, no, Paul did not make a mistake. We love God by loving one another. So in essence, there's really only one command. Love God. And we do that, we show that in concrete way by loving others. And John picks that up in 1 John when he says, you know what, you say you love God, and it's great, you know, in an abstract way, but if you love God and hates your brother, so you, the people in church, then you don't love God, you're a liar. In 1 John 4:20, he says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we're to stir up, to irritate other people into loving God by loving the brethren. We always wonder, how can I love God? It's very simple. Love his body. Love the church. Love the people on the pews. That's one of the benefits of memberships, because if you're wondering who you should love, at least membership gives you a general idea of who are the people that you should be loving, gives face to that love. It's really easy to talk about love in the abstract. It's really easy to talk about love without a face attached to it. But that's not biblical love. Biblical love includes a face, includes a sinner who is the object of our love. And we are called in gospel action to stir each other, to irritate each other unto loving God by loving his people. Not only are we to think, to be thinking and implementing ways to provoke each other unto love for God and others, but also unto good works. Look again at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love. So that's the part we discovered, but also good works. It's interesting that the word good here is the word for beautiful. Beautiful works. God calls the things that he commanded us to do as beautiful things. God calls our obedience as a beautiful work. That's how it is in the sight of God. So the good or beautiful works we are exhorted to stir up in each other is nothing more than obedience to God's royal law of liberty. We are to be encouragement in each other's life through love unto obedience to Jesus Christ. Peter says that we were elected in Jesus Christ unto obedience. That's what we are. We have been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, but a gift of God, that we might not be boast. So that we might not boast. For we are what? God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto what? Unto good works. And God has placed us in the church so that we can stir each other up unto those good works, so that we can be the means by which God gives us grace to obey him. And that's important to keep in mind. Our confession of faith says that these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidences of a true and lively faith. As we stir each other up unto good works, we demonstrate that we have a true and lively faith. It doesn't cause that faith, but it demonstrates that we have that faith. So the gospel compels us into action. And one of these gospel actions is considering how we can stir each other up unto love and service for God and others. And how do we do that practically? How do we do that? And that's why we come to point four, the manner in which the main task is accomplished, by not forsaking and by exhorting. Again, I direct your attention to verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Holy Spirit here gives us these two phrases that modify or explain how we consider each other. Not forsaking, and then exhorting. So the first one says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. This idea, this word of forsaking means abandoning, deserting, is a very word used for Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, where it says that Demas forsook Paul for the love of the world. So that's the idea of just leaving behind, turning away from. And what they're forsaking here is not any get-together of Christians. It is specifically the times when the people of God are gathered together to worship, pray, and study God's word. This particular word, the assembling of ourselves together, is a word that in the New Testament is only used for the formal gathering of Christians. When the church calls the people to be together, it's not just people having lunch together, it's not people having coffee, it's not people playing sports together. It's a particular word that's reserved for the gathering of the church. And people were forsaking that in the time that Hebrews was written. And it makes sense. You cannot stir up love and good works in one another if you forsake times when you're assembled together. If you don't have contact with each other, you cannot irritate each other. Right? In this good sense that the Bible says. That's it. And we all know that's also in the bad sense true as well, right? So if we have contact with each other, we don't irritate each other. I've told you the story. There was a teacher at the school that was a principal for a while that said that she loved teaching. What she didn't like was the kids. It's kind of like the idea, you know, when we get people together, we irritate each other. But here we're called to irritate unto good works, unto love, a good irritation. So some in the Hebrew church had already forsaken their corporate worship. Says here that don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. These meetings were potentially dangerous, depending on the local magistrate, because Christianity was a religion illicit at the time of the Roman Empire of the first century. So you were risking your life depending on what the civil authority wanted to do. So that may have driven people away. In addition, there was a certain societal stigma that went along with being associated with the Christian gatherings. But yet, the Holy Spirit says, don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Now, it doesn't mean that these people had forsaken their faith, but he does say, by the strength of the warning in verse 26 to 31, that forsaking the assembling of the saints together is a step towards forsaking faith in Jesus Christ. So that's something to keep in mind. It's a serious thing. So let me ask you, what are the ways that one can forsake the assembling of ourselves? Think that for 2 seconds, maybe five. What are ways that one can forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Well, think of the most obvious one. Well, the most obvious one is by not being at the place and time when the church is gathered. Right? That's the primary obvious one. And, you know, he's not talking about the occasional sickness. He's not talking about vacation time. That's not what he's talking about forsaking here. This is the deliberate neglect to attend the gathering of the church. It is having the attitude that attending the stated gatherings of the church is a matter of convenience. And the scriptures never describe being together with the people of God as something that's done as a matter of convenience. Does it make sense to you? We tend to live in a society that says that we should only do what's convenient. Yet the Christian life is never described as a convenient life. It's described by another C word, which is not convenience. The other C word is commitment. Commitment is what drives us. And that's how we should think about the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of commitment. How convenient do you think it was for Jesus Christ to die on the cross? Was it say, you know what, I have nothing to do Friday morning, so I think I'm just going to die on the cross? No. The night before, he prayed to his Father, if it is all possible, let this cup pass from me. Because it's not convenient for me to die on the cross. But the answer was, the cup will not pass. And out of commitment, Christ died on the cross. And since we are to reflect that love to the brethren, so we are committed to the brethren, not by your convenience, but by way of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, we forsake the assembling of the saints by not being present with the saints. But there are not so obvious ways as well that we forsake. In addition to the obvious way of not being physically present when the church gathers, there are other more subtle ways to forsake the assembly of ourselves. For example, coming to church with a critical attitude. When you do that, you're forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together. Coming to church unprepared. What's the most common way that we don't prepare ourselves to come to church on the Lord's Day? Just simple, even more simple than praying, just sleeping. Sleeping the night before, not during church, right? So simple things that we don't think about it, but we are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together when we do that. Unwillingness to give yourself to the work of the worship. And you come, you're here, but you're unwilling to put your mind into the prayers. You're unwilling to do the work of listening to the sermon. You're unwilling to put your heart into the singing. That's also forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. You're here, but you're here to undo what's being done. Coming, not believing that you're going to be blessed by being in church. I'm going to go to church, and it's going to be bad, and kids are going to be crying, and the sermon's going to go long, and the accent, I can't understand what he's saying, and you know what? You become a prophet of your self-fulfilled prophecy. We need to come to church expecting to be blessed. And more times than not, when we come with that expectation, God will bless us just because of that expectation. So we forsake the assembling of ourselves together when we don't come expecting to be blessed. Coming with a selfish attitude, seeking only what you can get out of it and how you can be served by it, is also a forsaking of the assembly. Notice that we are commanded here to think of others. We're to think of ways to stir up others and to just let them think of us. But our job is to think of others in the worship service. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. And we're forsaking the assembly of ourselves when we don't consider that. So on the negative side, we stir up love and good works. We irritate people unto love and good works by not forsaking by the gathering of the church. But on the positive side, we stir up people by exhorting them. Look again in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day coming. And this is a continual exhorting, perhaps better expressed as exhorting as a manner of life. The word of exhorting has a begging connotation to it, B-E-G-G-I-N-G, not B-A. No, not putting in a beg, but a begging, like imploring and beseeching. This is the word used in Romans 12:1, where the common translation is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, is the one used in Philippians 4:2 in our translation, translated as, I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche. So this idea of exhorting has the idea of begging, of just pleading. It's not just, hey, why don't you do that? It's actually pleading out of care for the people. He has an earnestness to it. It is a heartfelt and heart-deep exhortation as opposed to a superficial concern with one another. So it is something that we do out of love for Christ and out of care for the people. So what is it that we are to exhort one another to do? Well, the verse itself doesn't say, but smack dab in the middle of this passage is the exhortation for us to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And we saw last week that the confession of hope is what? What is the simplest New Testament confession of our hope? Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus is Lord. This is our confession of our hope. So when you look at that in the context of the whole letter of the Hebrews, you see that that confession governs the entire book. That's the thing they're forsaking, the lordship of Christ. So what are we supposed to exhort each other to do? We are to exhort each other to hold fast the only confession that brings hope, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Out of love for one another, we exhort each other, begging each other to keep Jesus as Lord. That's what we're trying to do here, to keep each other in the thought that Jesus is Lord, to not allow that thought to leave our minds. And we do that in several ways. It might be by saying, hey, Jesus is Lord, using those words there. But more often than not, this exhortation to hold on to the confession of your hope will come in the form of serving one another. Jesus is Lord of my life, therefore I'm going to serve you. That's the best way to exhort a brother unto love and unto the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give of myself like Jesus has given himself to me, and I'm going to serve you to show, to demonstrate that. And a great way to figure out how to serve one another is to look through the New Testament for one another passages. Let me give you an example. Turn to Romans chapter 12 just for a moment. And I challenge you to do that at home, to go to BibleGateway.org, or if you're old school, use a concordance, whatever it is, and look for the one another passages. And use those as instructions for you on how you're going to love others because of Christ's love for you. How you're going to express to others that Jesus is Lord, the confession of your hope to the brethren, to exhort them to keep him as Lord as well. Look at Romans 12. We could read the whole chapter as far as one another's go, but look at verse 10. Paul says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, and in honor giving preference to one another. Do you want to know how you're going to exhort the brethren to good works? Honor them. Prefer them. Serve them demonstrating that Jesus is the Lord of your life. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do you want to show that Jesus is Lord? Be humble in your relationship to others. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another fulfill the law. Show that Jesus is Lord by loving those that are around you. Look at verse 13 of chapter 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. You want to show that Jesus is Lord? Be considerate of your brothers. Look for their spiritual good. Look at verse 19 of chapter 14. Therefore, let us pursue the things which are for peace and the things by which one may edify another. You want to show that Jesus is Lord? Be at peace with the people in the church. Seek unity. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Don't be judgmental of other people in the church. Receive them as Christ has received you. Look at verse 14 of chapter 15. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Admonish, counsel one another as a demonstration that Jesus is Lord. And you could go through the entire New Testament looking for these one another passage to show you how you declare that Jesus is Lord, and then you exhort and you beseech and beg others to have Jesus as their Lord as well. And that leads us back to verse 25 of Hebrews 10, where it says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. The encouragement for the performing of the main task of considering one another is that the day is approaching. This is a day of reckoning, a day when the Lord Jesus will judge every one of us. But from our perspective, and from the perspective of the letter to the Hebrews, this is not a declaration to the imminence of the coming of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not saying that Christ is going to come tomorrow. What he's saying here is that each day we live, every second we live in closer to our own day of judgment. We live in closer to the day in which we're going to meet the Lord. It might be by death, not by his coming there as well. Every second we live, we're closer to dying. And the exhorting of one another takes a deeper, more powerful meaning when we consider that is the means that God appointed for us to be preserved until that day. It is our exhort of one another that is going to cause us to see Jesus as our Savior at the end of the day. That there is a causative. It's instrumental, it's not meritorious, but we are being used by God to cause us to last to the end. We are like the guys that come along the runner that's about to give up and holds the runner a little bit so that they can come to the end. Wouldn't you be a little more diligent if the eternal state of your brothers and sisters in Christ depended on your exhorting them? Well, in a very real sense, it does. It depends on you. And that brings us to the last point, the danger of failing in the main task. There's no more sacrifice for sins. Look at verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So the Spirit says that the sin that's being referred to here is a sin of forsaking Christ. This congregation was thinking, you know what, we can be in a relationship with God, and we can forsake Christ and go back to our old Jewish ways and remain the same thing. God's not going to mind. We're just going to go back to something that was here before the cross. We're going to put the cross aside. It's too hard to follow the cross. We're losing our jobs. We're losing our business relations. Our families are getting mad at us. So we're going to put the cross aside. We're going to still be Christians, but without the cross. And we're going to just do the things we used to do. We're going to relate to God by way of what we do, put Jesus aside. That's the sin. And when we do that, there's no hope. There's only judgment. When we try to relate to God or to live life as if the cross never existed, then we are only reaping judgment for us. And that's a consequence in the flow of the text of forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. The danger of not holding fast to our confession that Jesus is Lord, and therefore the danger of not exhorting each other, is that if we abandon Jesus, there's nothing left except a fearful expectation of standing on the judgment day on our own. And he goes on in verse 28 through 30 to say that, you know, remember the Old Testament? Remember how if you disobeyed Moses, you were dead? Well, one greater than Moses is here. And you're thinking about leaving him? Now, if disregarding Moses got you killed, denying Christ and rejecting the grace of God dispensed by his Spirit is going to bring much worse consequences than that. So he ends with verse 31, don't be caught without Jesus. And that departure from Jesus begins in this context by forsaking the assembly of the saints together, either by not being present or by coming with an attitude that is contrary to the growth of your relationship with each other and with God. So in verse 31, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. So the gospel compels us into action. Christ living in us and through us by the Spirit causes us to live gospel-filled lives. As we do that, we're going to think of ways in which we can stir up each other and propel them to love and good works by being with each other when the church is gathered and by exhorting one another to hold on to the confession of our faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. That Jesus Christ is Lord of everything that we do, of our own hearts, of our destination, of heaven itself, and of the grace that we need. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's where we're to grow. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you're God who speaks to us and who guides us and who encourages us to stir each other up in love. And we pray that we'll be able to do that, that we, out of love for you, out of faith, out of your grace in our lives, would stir each other up into love and good works. Enable us to grow in the confession that Jesus is Lord. For we ask in his name, amen.